very much. It's good to be with you. Trust the Lord will bless as we look into His Word together. Steve, I'm going to need some water. Thank you. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. I'm going to complete this chapter this morning. We're going to go back a little bit, cover some ground we've already covered, and then move into our subject for today. I want to begin reading at verse 47. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. There are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and meditating on his precious word this morning. This is one of the most important chapters in the Gospel of John. With this chapter and its miracles and the great sermon that he has just finished preaching, make it a critically important portion of the Word. His Galilean ministry will come to an end, and he and his disciples will eventually make their way back down to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, be crucified on the cross, Calvary. It's the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. And in it, John records two of the great miracles the Lord performed. They're significant because out of the 38 miracles that are recorded across the four Gospels, John only gives us seven miracles. At the end of his Gospel, just before the prologue, just before he finishes up his Gospel, John gives two primary purposes for the writing of his Gospel. He says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is God incarnate, the Savior of the world. It's a primary purpose for the writing of the Gospel, to tell the world who he was and is. And that believing in him, he might have life through his name. The second purpose, it's evangelical. By believing in him, he might have life through his name. The these in chapter 20 refers to the seven signs, refers to the seven miracles that John gives in his Gospel. These. Seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness. John is not a synopsis. John is not a summary of the life of Christ, as the first three Gospelers are. It's not a chronology. Rather, it is a reasoned response, a treatise on who the Lord was and is and ever will be. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was God. Paul says, God manifest in the flesh. That's why he left heaven and came into this scene. And so he cites these seven miracles as evidences of who he is. It is interesting to note that five of the seven miracles that John selects are not found in the other Gospels. Here John would tell us that he came to save us from perishing because of our sins, bearing them in our place, paying in full the price for our redemption, enabling a holy God to give us to forgive us of our sins and to bestow on us eternal life. That's why he came, very God of heaven. What makes chapter 6 unique is that John records two of those seven miracles. It's the only two that are recorded in the other Gospels. From verse 15 to 21, you have the Lord walking on the water in that terrible storm, recorded also in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord of creation suspended the law of gravity so that he did not sink, and he came to rescue his frightened disciples from perishing. What was true here is true spiritually. That's why he came. He came to rescue us from perishing in eternal darkness because of our sins. It was a very private miracle. It was only witnessed by those disciples in the boat that day. And he would reinforce in their hearts who he was. And he would give them assurance and encouragement in light of the dark days that they would experience in Jerusalem. I think especially of Judas. Judas was there at 3 o'clock at night in the terrible storm, and he saw the Lord walking on the water. How could he not believe who he was? That he is the source, the preserver of life. He was the good shepherd, cared for his own. But not only this very private miracle, but the most public of all of the miracles that the Lord performed are recorded here in the 6th of John. It's the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, emphasizing the critical importance of that public ministry, the feeding of the 5,000 with only five loaves, two fishes. And he satisfied completely the physical need, the physical hunger of the multitude. Only the Creator God of heaven could have done that. the great provider who provided for their physical need, as he does even today for the spiritual hunger of the human heart, for any and all who will come and receive him as Savior, and he bestows on them new life in him. This miracle formed the backdrop for his last great sermon in Galilee. He did not leave Galilee immediately after this sermon, but soon after. It was the last sermon that he preached. It's also recorded here in the 6th chapter, the first of 7 I Am statements. Again, describing who he was and is. These I Am statements are only found in the Gospel of John. Just as he recorded 7 great works, 7 great miracles, evidencing who he was and is, very God of heaven, so too these 7 great I Am statements regarding himself, describing so graphically who he is and what he can do for the one who believes on him. Indeed, in verse 35, you have the first of the 7 I Am statements. And he says, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Many of the 5,000 the day before who had enjoyed that free meal have followed him. They've crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they have come to Capernaum, it says in verse 24, seeking him. But not to become his followers, not to believe on him as their Lord and as their Savior, not to trust him with their hearts, but because of the free food he had provided the day before. They came not for love of him, but for what they could get from him. He says in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They were moved, not by full hearts, so grateful that they had found the Messiah, but by wanting to fill their bellies with the free food that he had provided the day before. Even today, there are many who are attracted to Christ, but not for salvation, not for the saving of their souls, not for the forgiveness of their sins, not to become servants of his, but for what they think they can get from him. They come to him for health, for wealth, for prosperity, for success in life. What they can get from him. Verse 27, Jesus says, labor not for that meat that perishes. Don't come to me for free food, but for that meat that endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Not that we aren't to labor for our daily bread. We are. We are to do that. Paul says, if a man will not work, neither shall he. But it pales in comparison to laboring for meat, which endures unto eternal life, which only he can give. As he says in Luke chapter 13, verse 23, strive. Make every effort. It's the Greek word agonozai, which means to struggle or to make an effort to contend, to enter in at the narrow gate. Whatever the cost, strive to gain salvation. It might mean that you're going to be alienated from your family and friends. It could mean loss of possession. It could be loss of life, as in some Middle Eastern countries it is. There could be a terrible price to pay to become a Christian. But Jesus says, labor, strive, pay it. So they said in verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? they thought they needed to do something to earn eternal life. What work does he require? What must I do to be saved? It's what the rich young ruler thought. Teacher, what good work or what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God. This is the service that God requires of you for him to save your never dying soul. That you believe on him whom he has sent. Is salvation acquired by doing? Do I have to do something? Do I have to pray? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to do good works? Do I have to live a good life? And the answer, of course, is no. All honorable things, but no. The work of salvation was done by Christ on the cross. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? His mercy. He saved us. It's by accepting by faith what he did for me at Calvary. It's trusting in him as my own and only Savior. That's how one gets saved. I trust each one of us this morning has done that. God has given us a will. God has given us a mind. He's given us an intellect. Given us the Holy Spirit of God. Given us the Word of God. God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Eternal rest comes by believing on him. They were not prepared to do it. Even though they had just witnessed a tremendous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that perhaps the greatest miracle, certainly the most public miracle, affecting thousands. They wanted more. They wanted more. What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Verse 30. They wanted a repeat performance of the day before. They wanted food. And not just for today, but they wanted it for 40 years. Just as Moses, they thought, had provided it for 40 years in the wilderness. Acts 34 says, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We want free food. We want socialized society, if you will. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, verse 32. Moses hadn't given them that bread. It was given by the Father. So too now he has given them the true bread from heaven. Manna was a type, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. And what the Lord is saying is that he is the true manna. He is that true bread from heaven. As manna sustained physical life, so too he spiritual life. That he is the bread of God. And that he gives that life to whosoever will believe on him. But they understood this not. And it prompted him to say in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, that's an act of the will. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's the first of the seven I am statements. The first of the seven I am statements with a metaphor. Recorded here in John. And he would make abundantly clear. He wasn't referring to actual bread that he had provided yesterday. He was pointing to himself. It's the key statement in the discourse of John chapter 6. Just as bread sustains physical life, so too he, the bread of life, produces and sustains eternal life in one's soul. In this first section of the discourse, then, from verse 30 to verse 50, the Lord presents himself as the bread of life, the spiritual food for the hungry soul, for that great need that is in each of us. He and he alone is able to fill it with himself when we believe on him. As he says in verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." As one has said, the sepulcher does not have the last word for the believer. The Savior does. And what the Lord Jesus says four times in this chapter, four times, "I will raise him up the last day." He will raise up those who believe on him. Verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Hath an ironclad promise from the Savior. He gives it to you now, the moment you believe on him as your Savior. In that miraculous moment, you come into possession of it, and you will possess it for all eternity. There are many today who teach you cannot be sure whether you're going to heaven or not, even if you believed. Let's hope you do. That's not scriptural. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the moment you receive on him hath eternal life now. Don't have to worry about it. Why? Because he is the bread of life. He produced it, he produces it, and he sustains it in the life of the believer. In verses 30 to 49, he has presented himself as the bread of life, the spiritual food for the hungry soul. In the concluding section, he now will urge the people to appropriate him personally, by faith, eat of his flesh. Verse 50, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof," and what? "Not die." Not physical. We're going to die unless the Lord comes and takes us to be with himself at the rapture. Spiritual death, which is eternal death away from him in hell. He says in 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world." He is that living bread. It is he himself. He is the one the manna pointed to. And if one eats of him, not only will you not die, the second death, perishing in heaven, but praise the Lord, you shall live forever in heaven. Verse 51. Do I have a part to play in acquiring this salvation? Yes. Not works. But you must eat. Eat of this bread. That's our responsibility. When somebody puts a plate of food before me and I'm hungry, what do I want to do? I want to eat. And that's what Jesus is saying here with regard to himself. To give of one's flesh, it signifies death. It is a reference to his sacrificial death that he would suffer on Calvary Street. It's why he came. It's why he incarnated. It's why he became man. He became one of us. So he could be our representative and stand before God and answer for my sins. And he did. He did it at Calvary. And he says, "Now I want you to eat of me. I want you to believe on me." It was a voluntary act. He gave himself a ransom for many. It was a vicarious act. He gave it for the life of the world. And salvation, therefore, is available to everyone. Everyone. There isn't one person who can point a finger at God and say, "He didn't die for me." He did. Died for the life of the world. But it's efficient only for one who will believe on the Lord. Ever the master teacher, the Lord uses the simple everyday routine of eating to teach this profoundly important truth. Just as food put in front of us does us no good unless we eat it, so too this truth regarding salvation profits us nothing unless we internalize it. Indeed, it adds to one's guilt because we failed to receive the gospel. The analogy goes further. Eating is prompted by hunger. If you're not hungry, you're not going to get saved. There has to be a hunger. There has to be a longing produced by the Holy Spirit of God, drawn by the Father, if you will. So you have to be hungry. You have to want it. It's called conviction. You are convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. God has a part to play in salvation, no question. But when hungry, physically, when you're hungry, you're glad to see. That Curtis Conference, it's always a great meal. And I always enjoy it so very much, you know. I'm hungry. I want to eat. So too with salvation. By the preaching of the word, your heart is awakened to your lost condition of your deep spiritual need of facing eternity alone and going out into the blackness of darkness forever. And that should convict you. The Holy Spirit does that. He pricks the conscience. He convicts of sin and its terrible consequences. And He causes us to hunger. He causes us to thirst. Eating implies ingestion, making it ours as we take it in, ingest the food, and then that physical food begins to nourish our body and to revive and to strengthen, supplying needed strength. So too spiritually, Christ, the bread of life, by an act of my will, I receive Him as my Savior, and in that moment, His atoning death does me good. I pass from death unto life, it says in John 5:24. It's a very personal thing, this eating. It's something you have to do. So too with this matter of my soul salvation, no one can believe for me. I can't. I can't believe for you and get you into heaven. Your friends or your family can't. It's between you and the Lord. The psalmist wrote, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. It's something each must do himself. Divinely simple, yet profoundly full, is the figure of receiving salvation. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us of his flesh to eat? They couldn't understand it, the spiritual significance of what he was saying. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The Jews would not believe on him rather than do it. Rather than softening it, toning it down. He makes it even harder for them by adding the concept not only of eating his flesh but drinking his blood. Now he wasn't speaking of literally drinking the blood in his veins as some teach, or of eating his flesh. Both are metaphors referring to his sacrificial death on the cross for their sins and ours, making it possible for God to forgive us of our sins, freeing any who believe from ever experiencing the consequences of our sins. His sacrificial death must be appropriated by faith. Our word pictures illustrating what a sinner must do to be saved. In 53 to 56, he makes four promises to those who do this by faith. 53, except ye eat of the flesh and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. That's a negative. Those who reject him do not have eternal life. 54, those who believe do abundant life, both now and forever. And he will raise them up the last day. He repeats that four times in the gospel, verse 39, 40, 44, and 54. It's the great hope of the believer, resurrected or raptured when he comes for his own. It is apparent that the Lord does not mean these actions of eating his flesh and drinking his blood are to be understood in a literal sense. He's not talking about cannibalism. It is figurative language, pointing to his death on the tree, and when I, by an act of my will, believe on him, God counts his atoning death as mine, and it results in me receiving eternal life, and my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm saved by that act of the will. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's interesting to note the verb change. In 53, eat and drink are in the aorist tense. It denotes an action that is done once, with lasting effect. When I do this, with my whole heart, I pass from death unto life. I get saved. I become a child of God. I come into possession of eternal life. And I come not into judgment, but into life. But then in 54, eating and drinking, it's in the perfect tense. And it denotes continuous action. Having been born again, are now to feed on him daily. How? By feeding on his word. It becomes food for my soul. And in so doing, evidences my salvation that I am saved. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. As we feed on him, we receive strength. As we feed on him, we receive nourishment for our souls, and it causes us to grow and to mature into men and women of God. He that eateth my flesh, 56, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. When I trust in him, we are brought into vital union with Christ. Christ liveth in me, we say. And that is so true. 57, as the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Our eternal destiny is dependent on him. We live because of him. 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as our fathers did eat and are dead. That was the manna. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. But it's a summary statement of all that he has taught. Underline it if you need to. Shall live forever. It's a promise the Lord has given. Verse 60, many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can stand to hear it?" Interesting, there are three responses to the teaching here in the synagogue. The Jews scoffed at his teaching. They reacted with outright rejection. They deliberately chose to dismiss the overwhelming evidence regarding who he really was, the Messiah. They strove among themselves, it says in 52. Others were attracted because of the miracle, the feeding of the thought. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the king that we're looking for, and we can get something good out of him. But as soon as he challenged them, that he was the bread of life, and only by believing on him could they pass from death unto life, it caused them to turn from him and said, it's a hard saying. Difficult. In fact, offensive. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? They were not his true followers. They were not devoted. They were thrill seekers rather than truth seekers. Does this cause you to stumble, to take offense? Knowing that central in their rejection was his claim to have come down from heaven. And he asked, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? They took offense because he said he had come down from heaven. Now he asked them, what would be their response if they should see him ascend back into heaven? Which he did 40 days after the resurrection. They would still not believe in him. 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. They had not been quickened by the Spirit. They were dead in trespasses and sin. Only by believing in his word could they receive eternal life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. They had been attracted by the miracles, impressed with his teaching. Was he the king who had come to liberate? They believed with their heads, but not their hearts. They believed not on him. They abandoned him and deserted him and joined the scoffers as a result of this great sermon. What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. And while he spoke, he read every heart, and he knew those who had believed and those who believed not. And he looked on the 12. He knew that Judas would soon betray him. And he said, therefore, I say unto you, that no man come unto the Father except it were given unto him by my Father. The Lord draws the line between those drawn to him by divine constraint and those drawn to him by mistaken ideas regarding him. Drawn by the miracle or prominent places in the kingdom. Some today come for a miracle of healing or of some other gift. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They went back to their own ways. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? He knew what they would do. He didn't need to tell him. But his loving heart yearned even then for an expression of their trust in him. As I was thinking on this, I'm thinking of the breaking of bread. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to praise him. 68, with this we close. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter expressed in deepest feeling that if they left him, there would be no other like him to go to. To follow him was the most blessed experience of human life. No one else could supply what the human soul needed. There is none but Christ that satisfies. To go away from him is to go out into the darkness, to loneliness, to hopelessness, to despair. Thou hast the words of eternal life. They had grasped the spiritual truth of the Lord's teaching, that by believing on him one could have eternal life, and that his words are indeed spirit and life. And we believe, 69, and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. And we are convinced and we will not go away except one. 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He loved Judas. He chose Judas to be one of the 12. He would have saved him if only he was willing. He would draw him to himself and show his love and concern and awaken his conscience. But Judas wouldn't. He spake of Judas Iscariot, John says, son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The Holy Spirit can convict. The Holy Spirit can draw, but the Holy Spirit cannot save a human soul unless the soul is willing. And Judas wasn't. Wasn't willing. He'd rather have those 30 pieces of silver than the Lord. He walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He heard his sermons, saw his miracles, and yet never truly believed on him as his Savior. And now he is waiting the deepest pit of hell. Jesus, it would have been better for him not to have been born. What a terrible sin Judas committed. The sin of apostasy. He knew the way. He wouldn't come. He went out and hung himself. How important it is that we exercise our responsibility by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our own and only Savior. Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour. We thank you, our God, for so great salvation. We thank you for the Lord, made it possible, leaving heaven, taking on a new form of the servant, made in the likeness of men. He came, our Father, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be the bread of life to any and all who will, by an act of faith, eat of him and drink his blood. Appropriate for themselves the finished work that he did for each of us on the cross at Calvary. But it begs for a decision for each of us to make. What will we do with Jesus, who is the Christ? Our prayer this morning is that each one in this room has made that decision, and they can leave here saying, he is mine, and I am his, and I'm bound for the glory. Praise be to God. Bless thy word then to each of our hearts this morning, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Driving, you come to the school.
I think it was a great idea.
Oh, okay.